nothing more to hear you knocking at my door. So you brought out the best of me. You took my soul and walked
going to the place where love even the dawn never comes.
Boys, we have a very special treat for you as well.
Staring out into the sun.
Well, welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. And weren't those homecomings really just emotional? And certainly when a loved one goes away, it's an emotional time when they come back. And you can imagine how especially emotional it is when they come back by surprise. And Luke 17 speaks about Jesus Christ and his return and how it is a surprise return. It's a homecoming. His home is earth, not heaven. He's established his home on earth. He's gone away to prepare a place for us, but he's bringing that place to earth. And his home is earth, and it's going to be a surprise homecoming. And we'll see that as we get towards the end of Luke 17. But the first part of Luke 17 we want to cover because that wraps up what we've been covering over the last couple of weeks. We'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Luke 17. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before our study just to give you thanks, Lord, for your loving kindness, for your tender mercies, just for your great kindness to us, Father, that we can understand your word. And you, the word says that in the end time, the wise shall understand. The wicked will not understand, but the wise shall. And we pray, Father, that you'll count us among the wise as we work diligently to understand your word and be able to perceive what's happening around us from your perspective. Thank you, Father, for what Luke has recorded for us as we work through now chapter 17. We pray you'll open our minds and hearts and that we'll act on what we learn. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. So we'll begin then where we left off. We finished 16. We're now into Luke 17. And Luke 17:1 opens, then said he, Christ, unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. So Christ, looking at the condition of humankind, and he's now establishing his church, and he's gathering his disciples, and he's dealing with offense. And what he's saying is, offense is inevitable. It's going to happen. These special people that he is calling out and he's establishing at his disciples, they are going to be offended. And this is inevitable. But he adds this phrase, the person who causes these offenses is cursed. And that's really what we've just been covering in chapters 15 and 16. Actually, all the way back from 12 when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So, and since 12 now, we've been studying the leaven of the Pharisees, but just to remind you now, this hypocrisy in 15, he says, the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrite, speaking to the Pharisee, doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? You look after your animals, which are in your economic interest, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, remember the woman that was bent over and couldn't be straight, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. So they did not care about God's people. And these people that he was gathering that believed in him, that wanted to be healed by him, they couldn't care less. And here in 15:1, then drew near unto him, after he had said, let him who has an ear to hear, hear, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. So they were responding to his preaching. They were responding to the good news. and they wanted to listen to him and to act on what he was teaching. But when the Pharisees saw this gathering around him of the publicans and sinners, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So they had a very different perspective about the sinners. And you know, just as my mind just ran on the opening sequence with the homecoming, and I meant to mention when we opened there that one of our brothers, Mike Mackey, his little brother, is in the army, and he's been deployed or redeployed. He's landed in Kabul, Afghanistan, and he's over there fighting the bad guys and being part of that force that is trying to keep evil at bay. And we are looking forward to that emotional homecoming that our brother Mike can have with his brother Robert. And so I just wanted to appeal to everybody who's listening to add Robert Mackey to your prayers, that he would be effective while he's deployed there, and I believe he'll be there until the end of the year, that he'll be effective while he's there, and that he'll be brought back safely, and that Mike can have that wonderful reunion with his brother. And I meant to say that right off at the top, but I just was excited about getting into Luke 17. It slipped my mind. So please add Robert Mackey to your prayers. So here you see that the Pharisees have this completely different perspective about the little ones, and they couldn't care less about them, and they are happy to offend them. And what Christ is saying here is anybody who offends his little ones will be cursed. Woe unto that person. And then here in verse 23, so the scribes are murmuring, saying, you know, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. But remember, in 23, Christ said, or was using the parable of the prodigal son, when this son came back, that the father, who has the godly perspective, said, "Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's have a feast and rejoice." So very different perspectives here that we've been seeing through, especially 15 and 16. We've been seeing God's perspective, and we've been seeing the devil's perspective manifested through the Pharisees. And so they despise the fact that Christ is eating with sinners. But through the parables, we learn that God wants us to be merciful to the little ones. And we finish that whole section 15 and 16 with the parable around Lazarus, the beggar Lazarus, who, when he was appealing to the rich man couldn't care. He was totally in misery. His wounds were being licked by dogs. But the Pharisees had no mercy on him. They, you know, even dogs had mercy on him, but the Pharisees had no mercy on him. And when the rich man died, then he's appealing for mercy at that time. But it really shows the contrast in perspectives between those who have wealth and who have the devil's perspective, and those who have wealth or resources but have godly or God's perspective. And so that's sort of the backdrop that we need to come into Luke 17 with, remembering this contrast or juxtaposition between the godly perspective and the Pharisaical or the devilish demonic perspective. Now, so he says, "Woe unto that man by whom they come." Offenses are going to happen. "Woe unto the man by whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone," and a millstone is a big wheel that they would use to grind out mill, to grind out grain, and it needed to be really big and heavy in order to crush whatever they were grinding. And Christ is saying here, this is the level of cursing, that the level of cursing they're going to receive, it would actually be better for them if a millstone were hanged around their neck and they were cast into the sea, rather than he should offend one of these little ones. So Christ is serious here. And I think sometimes we don't quite understand how much value God puts on Christ's disciples. That he says, you know, Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like the flowers that he was looking at the time. And he was saying, and even the sparrows that he spoke of, he says, the disciples are of far greater value to God. And I think we need to understand this, that there are going to be offenses. We're heading into a time, a prophetic time, where the whole world is going to be full of offenses. The whole world is going to be full of blasphemy. And God's people are going to bear the brunt of this offense. And Christ is saying the people who caused this offense are going to be under a great curse, that it were better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea and they perished before they face, at least that way they wouldn't have to face God. But they're going to have to face God, and it's not going to be pleasant. It is not going to be pleasant. So we continue now that it would be better that this should happen, that he offend one of these little ones. Now, in 14:13, he says, when you make a feast, call the poor, call the maimed, call the lame, call the blind. These people can't do anything for you. But if you have the godly perspective, you're looking at the little ones, and rather than offend them, you are looking after them. And just combine 14:13 with 16:9, where he says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they, the little ones, may receive you into everlasting habitations. So we have to have this perspective, this godly perspective, which is not present tense. The godly perspective is future tense. And we need to understand who these little ones are and what they are becoming. And we need to focus on what they are becoming, not what they are today. Because Christ said he's coming to turn the world right side up. And the high and mighty are going to be low, and the poor and low are going to be high and mighty. So we need to have a view to the future and use the resources that we have to bless the little ones and be very careful not to go along with this world and despise these little ones. This is really how we need to understand these passages that we've been covering. In Luke 15:32, again, the godly perspective, he said it was appropriate that we should make merry. So if the father of the prodigal son was making friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, he had resources, and he was using those resources to take care of one of these little ones that had repented. It was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he's alive now. And he was lost and he's found. Now he's alive. He is going on into the kingdom of God. And I have to have this view, this perspective, that he's more than he appears. So going back now to Luke 17, and that's really the key, that these little ones are more than they appear. So he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Now, this is very interesting. We've seen in the past few passages from Luke 12:1 all the way through to 16, the end of 16, how the Pharisees are callous, and they couldn't care less about the little ones. They actually rejoice in looking after themselves and despising the little ones. And now we hear Christ coming into 17 saying, you know what? It's inevitable. Offenses are going to come. But the person through whom they come is cursed. Is cursed. It's better for them to be drowned in the sea with no escape than to face the cursing that they're going to face. So we come out of the, 15 and 16 especially, with this understanding, the Pharisees are cursed. If they do not repent, they're cursed. Now we come into 17, we understand that they're cursed. But then in verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. He doesn't say take heed to yourself, individual. It's plural. He's saying as a body, look out for one another, because this curse is profound. Therefore, look out for each other. If your brother trespass against you, leave the 99 sheep and go after the one that's gone astray. Because there's going to be more joy in heaven over a sinner that repents than over 99 just persons that have no need of repentance. If a woman has 10 coins and she loses one, she searches diligently through the house, sweeping the whole house, to find that lost coin. And when she finds it, she calls her friends to rejoice with her. The prodigal son, a man has two sons, and he loses one. And when that one repents and comes back, he rejoices. And this is just an indication of the joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. And so when we are now, forget about the outside world, forget about the Pharisees, and forget about the people who are under the sway of the devil. Let's now talk about the Holy Spirit people. Let's talk about the people who have the Holy Spirit, who are part of the body of Christ. And what he's saying to us is, there are no exceptions here. Anybody who despises one of these little ones, whether out of the body or in the body, they are woe unto them. Woe unto them. Therefore, and it's inevitable that offenses are going to come, so, and they're even going to come within the body. Therefore, when they come within the body, look out for one another. And if your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. Try to get him to see what he has done. And if he repents, forgive him and rejoice. And Paul reinforces this in Romans 14:13, where he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. We should not be having this pharisaical despising of one another, condemning one another. Let's not do that anymore. But judge this rather. This is what we should be focused on. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. This is our focus and this is our concern. That we would never do anything to cause a brother or a sister to stumble. Because if we do, we have to face the living God. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And by the way, this is Romans 14. Pastor Bill Watson has just begun a weekly series, a weekly Bible study on the book of Romans. And last night, so this is going to be on Tuesday nights at 6:30 Central Time, 7:30 Eastern. So the very same time as our Wednesday night study, there is now a Tuesday night study, and he is going through line by line the book of Romans. And this is a profound book for us to understand, to really grasp the fundamental doctrines of the body of Christ. And so we have to be experts in the Word of God. We have to know the Word of God. So when the time that's coming comes, God will just put the words in our mouth. We will know how to expound the Word of God. And so I just encourage everybody to tune in on Tuesday nights as well. Tuesday nights Romans, Wednesday nights we're doing the book of Luke. And all of these are put in the archive as well, so that we can really study these books line by line and come to understand the Word of God. So Paul is reinforcing what he would have learned from Christ directly and what the other apostles learned, that we cannot put a stumbling block in front of each other. And when we do, we are under a curse. And we who are mature in the faith need to understand this perspective. And rather than be all caught up in ourselves, oh, I've been offended, oh, you've hurt my feelings, oh, I'll never talk to you again, this is ridiculous. What we need to do is have the godly perspective that when somebody does something to offend one of these little ones, we rebuke him. Wake up! Rebuke him lovingly with the intention of reconciliation. But that's certainly what we have to do, is have the perspective that this person's in big trouble. And unfortunately, the prophecy says most, in the end time, most of the people in the body are going to be cursed. I didn't write this. I'm just reading to you what the text says. And in Matthew 24, verse 10, at this time, when everything really begins to unfold and unravel, at this time, many shall be offended. It doesn't say, you know, here and there, one or two, a few, many. And then I could read that as the majority. Most. Many will be offended. And when they're offended, rather than have this perspective of saying, you know what, I've got to help my brother who offended me, this thing just, the agape love of many waxes cold. And they shall betray one another and shall hate one another. So we have to be very, very careful about any ideology, any ideas, any philosophies, any movements that can get into our psyche and enable us to despise these little ones. We just have to keep the word of God, and never, ever, ever despise the body of Christ for any reason, because the prophecy is against us. The prophecy says that many shall be offended. And they're going to betray one another and they're going to hate one another. This is the body of Christ. And here we see this very powerful warning in Luke 17 that anybody who does anything like this, it's better for them to be to drown and not face what's coming to them. And then he goes further to say in Luke 17:4, and even if he trespasses against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And I went into a lot more detail on this on the Bring on the Sabbath on May 19th when I was in Tyler. I think Bring on the Sabbath, the Bible study starts around 40 minutes in. So if you went on YouTube or on the archive and you looked at that Bring on the Sabbath, I go into the details on the different situations we find ourselves in and how we ought to handle them. But I don't want to go into too much detail here, but suffice it to say, we've got to have this godly perspective and really value anybody whom God has put in the body and do everything we can to keep them in the body and to keep the relationships within the body healthy and sound. And just going back to Luke 15, where he said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So if we're going to have this godly perspective, when somebody offends us, that we go to them, we rebuke them, we want reconciliation, and when they repent, we rejoice. Because we have this godly perspective that we nearly lost this brother or sister. This brother or sister was nearly under the curse, but they've come to their senses and they're back in the body. And this is again where Luke in 16, where Christ taught, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Whatever resources we have, consider these resources of unrighteousness. It's part of this temporary world, but use it to sow our treasure in the kingdom, the world that is to come. Continuing in 17 verse 5, now the apostles here in 17 and also you see in Matthew 18 with Peter, when they grasp what Christ is asking them to do, the level of service, the level of commitment that Christ is asking from them, their response is, the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. They just like, wow. What you're asking for is so difficult that this brother or sister is just going to offend me and offend me and offend me and you know, seven times in one day offend me and each time come back and say he repents. How much patience do we have to have here? How much love do we have to have here? And they're just saying, like, we want to believe this and we want to do what you're asking us to do. Please increase our faith. And the Lord said, you know what? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which again is this really, really tiny seed, and which he used to explain how the kingdom of God will come about as a mustard seed, the tiniest of beginnings. But if we had faith as a grain of mustard seed, we might say to this sycamine tree, and sycamine tree is some big kind of unwieldy tree with very deep roots, we would say to it, be you plucked up by the root, and be you planted in the sea, and it would obey us. So, you know, clearly we have a fraction of a mustard seed faith. And if we could build up to this level of faith where Christ would consider it the level of a mustard seed, these are the kind of miracles that we could do. So we certainly have to just obey God or believe in his word and just build this faith. But this is what's possible when we have this level of faith. But he says, great, yeah, I can increase your faith. So this is really interesting now. So, you know, they're asking, Lord, can you increase our faith? You know, and then he says, you know, if you had faith, the level of a mustard seed, this is what you'd be able to do. But then he continues now. So he says, okay, so that's what you could do if you had faith, the level of a mustard seed. But he says, before we go there, which of you, having a servant who is plowing or feeding cattle, so you've got this servant that's plowing or feeding cattle, which of you would say to that servant by and by when he has come in from the field, go and sit down and have your dinner? and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may eat, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink. I mean, that's what a servant does. A servant's job is to look after his master. So maybe in the morning, you are out in the field, and you're doing your work in the field, then it's lunchtime now, I'm paying you to look after me. So it's lunchtime now, and you come into the field, you look after me. You get my lunch ready, you get my dinner ready, whatever the time of day is, and then after you've done your work, well, then you can look after yourself. But I'm not paying you so that you can sit down and eat, and what am I paying you for? So Christ wants us to have this perspective. This is all in the context of this very difficult task that he's asking us to do. That when a brother or sister in the faith offends us, how we should respond. And the disciples, understanding just how difficult a request this is, ask him to increase their faith. And he says, yeah, I could increase your faith and this is what would happen. But you need to understand your position. You're my servant. And your job is to do what I tell you to do. Don't call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do the things that I say. If I'm your Lord, you carry out what's assigned to you. So he says here that when he comes in from the field, get my meal. Make ready where I may eat and then, you know, clean up yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken. And afterwards, you shall eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. You did what you were commanded. You're getting paid to do this work. You do it and you get paid. That's it. So Christ is, remember again in Luke, going, tying this back to where we've been, in Luke 16, he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So we are being evaluated now to see, are we faithful servants? Do we understand who our master is? Do we understand what our master commands us to do? And are we faithful in carrying out the tasks that are assigned to us by our master? So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, or commanded you, you shall say to yourself, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So all of this is in the context of woe unto you, or woe unto the person. It's inevitable. Offenses are going to come. Woe unto the person by whom they come. If they come to us by a brother or sister, 7 times in a day, or 70 times 7, every single time they come to us, we're going to go to them and rebuke them. We're going to seek to win them back. And if they repent, we're going to forgive them and we're going to rejoice. And as difficult as this is, the pain that we are experiencing as a result of the offense, the loss that we are experiencing as a result of the offense, when we forgive this person, what Christ is saying to us is, don't turn to me like you've done something great. Like, wow, this was just so amazing. You have done the bare minimum. And after all of this, you and I are unprofitable servants. We've simply done that which is commanded of us. You know, to be profitable, we would have to go way beyond, far and above this level of service. But this is really what's critical here, that Christ wants us to understand we've got to keep the little ones in the body. And anybody who offends us, we really have to work hard. Like the father responding to the prodigal son, we really have to work hard to keep them in the body and understand who they are, understand what they are becoming, and act accordingly. Now, Luke continues now. Remember, in all of this, Christ has been journeying to Jerusalem. And so after all of this exchange and this teaching, Luke continues that it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and you can see where he can come into Samaria. The Pharisees would always go around Samaria. They had such a hatred for Samaria, but obviously it would make sense to go through Samaria. And often the Samaritans, I guess, were not very welcoming either. But we did learn that Christ went through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers. So leprosy is a horrible, horrible disease. And there are 10 men here that are suffering from this terrible disease of leprosy. And they stood afar off. They were unclean, so they stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices. And they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So they recognized him. They called him Master. And they're pleading for his mercy. And when he saw them, so he responds to them. He sees the state that they're in. And he said to them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. So here they are suffering from this leprosy. They're begging for his mercy. And he says to them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." So this is important now, because again, Christ is being very law-abiding. He is coming to live by every word of God and to instruct others to do so as well. And in Leviticus, we see very clearly that there's a way of dealing with leprosy to protect the camp. And there's a way of understanding when to allow somebody back into the camp. And in Leviticus 13:45, the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be torn, his head shall be shorn, he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, "Unclean, unclean." In other words, he'll warn everybody that he's unclean. And that's why these lepers were calling to Christ from afar off, because they have to announce to everybody that they are unclean. And you just see that Israel has very high standards of hygiene. Last week we talked about cultures that are interbreeding and just how they're destroying their genetic pool, and they're limiting the pool of genes that they draw from, and the cases are just, the IQ levels are dropping. It's a disaster. When you look at Israel and you look at specifically the Jewish races, or the Jewish gene pool, because of these laws that they have produced some of the most brilliant minds. You know, we say Einstein, you know, he's a real Einstein, meaning the guy's brilliant. And it's because it's coming from a gene pool that has all of these laws and conditions to protect the gene pool and ensure that future generations are the healthiest that they can be. So all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He's unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. So you can just imagine, not only did they have the disease, but they were social outcasts as well. And so when they're calling to Christ for mercy, they're really truly appealing to him in a state of grief and desperation. And in verse 50 here, it's the priest that shall look upon the plague. And then he decides that this in fact is leprosy, and shut up it that has the plague 7 days. And then this is why now Christ says, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." In other words, he's saying, well, and then you see that they were healed. So when they go to the priest now, the priest will be able to say, "Yeah, I don't see any evidence of the plague. You can come back into society. You are clean." So they no longer have to go around announcing unclean, unclean. And so this is why Christ sends them to the priest. Continuing then in chapter 17, and verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed of this leprosy, he turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? So Christ was quite moved that he cleansed or healed 10 lepers. And they all went and showed themselves to the priest. They were all pronounced clean by the priest. And only one out of the 10 came back to give God thanks. And notice here how Luke writes this. That in verse 15, with a loud voice, he glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet. So he clearly understood who Jesus Christ was, and Luke is ensuring that we understand who Jesus Christ is. And so here he gives thanks. And then he outlines that he was a Samaritan. Now notice, Jesus says, we're not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? And so, you know, 10 are cleansed, but one is missing. Only one came back, but where are the 9? And so he continues here and says, there are not found that returned to give glory to God. So the man is coming and he's falling down in front of Christ. Luke says that he came to glorify God. Christ says, where are they to come and give glory to God? And notice Christ calls him a stranger. So even though he's a Samaritan, and the Samaritans had Israelite blood mixed in with them, but the Jews didn't accept them, but Christ didn't accept them either. Remember that Christ divorced Israel, and he remained married to Judah. And so this is very clear that the Samaritans, from Christ's perspective, are strangers. But he acknowledged him. He said, like, you know, he's come back and he's glorifying God. And so he says to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. And so this man, he says, you are whole. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, so now the Pharisees are demanding from him when the kingdom of God should come, because that's what Christ was preaching. Remember from Luke 4, we saw he was fulfilling Isaiah 61. He's this Isaianic servant that has come, and the whole time he's been preaching the kingdom of God. That has been his focus, the kingdom of God. And so they had demanded, when is the kingdom of God going to come then? And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God, it doesn't come with observation. So you can't just sort of sit and watch and look for the kingdom of God. That's not how it comes. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And I think there are many scriptures that are misunderstood. I was going to say, I don't know if there's a scripture that's more misunderstood than this one. There probably is. But this is certainly one of those really misunderstood scriptures, because people read this and say, oh, the kingdom of God, you know, it's a concept that's in our hearts. And when we accept Christ, then the kingdom of God is in our hearts. And so the kingdom of God is here now. That is not at all what Christ is saying. So remember now that he is speaking. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Pharisees. Luke makes it very, very clear to us that he is in constant conflict with the Pharisees. These are very, very evil men. They are really proxies for the devil. You know, we need to understand these people represent Satan and Satan's agenda. You know, today it's a different case. We can, the same dynamics apply because it's the same devil. But in this time, the devil was being manifested and working his agenda through the Pharisees. And so does it make any sense at all for Christ to say to these people that he's just been ridiculing and exposing and warning his disciples to don't have anything to do with them, and showing that their perspective is that of the devil? Would it make any sense for him to turn to these very same people and say, oh, the kingdom of God is inside you? I think the answer is very clear. So that word that they are translating as within you, amongst you, would be a better translation. The kingdom of God is amongst you. And remember earlier he said that there were three loaves, and this woman snuck in and put leaven in all three, so that they were all fully leavened. And we said that it was Adam, it represented Israel, and it represented Judah. All three attempts that Christ had to redeem mankind, first through Adam, then through Israel, then through Judah, the devil got in and leavened them all. And so then he says that he juxtaposed that with this mustard seed that is going to be the smallest of seeds that's going to be planted and take root and then grow into this phenomenal tree that will benefit the birds of the air. So that mustard seed is Christ. And he's saying he is the king. He has crushed Satan. and he's on his way to Jerusalem to establish the kingdom. So he is the king of the kingdom, and it's amongst them. It's right in front of them. And it's working itself out right now. He has come to earth to establish the kingdom of God, and it is inevitable. It cannot be retarded in any way. It is happening. And so this is what he's saying. The kingdom of God is a real kingdom. It is a real kingdom, and it's happening now. So he's not telling these evil people that they are part of the kingdom. In fact, he told them already they will be thrust out. They'll have nothing to do with the kingdom. And so he goes on then to say, so here it is very, very clearly. So in 16:15, he said to them, "You Pharisees are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." So how could the kingdom of God be in their hearts when God knows their hearts? "For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And I think that's something that we really need to be clear about, that, you know, things of this world that, you know, the world esteems, and you can't say anything bad about them because they'll be so offended. God sees it as an abomination. And these Pharisees were an abomination. And so I think it's very, very clear. The kingdom of God is not inside an abomination. Continuing in Luke 17, "And he said to his disciples," so first he was speaking to the Pharisees, now he turns to his disciples, and he says, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it." So he says, the kingdom of God is amongst you. It's already here. It's happening now. But even though the kingdom of God is already here and it's in motion, the days are going to come when you're going to desire to see the days of the Son of Man, but you're not going to see it. There's a whole bunch of things that have to happen first before we see this day. And Christ in Matthew 24, we're familiar with this prophecy, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be." So this is the reality of the time we live in. That in our future, and the way the world is just crazy, it's unraveling, there's clearly a global agenda, clearly we can't see them. I think most people know George Soros by name, but there are others. But they very clearly are a global elite that, Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, Justin Trudeau, Emmanuel Macron, all of these people, Theresa May, they're all part of this group. And there are people behind the scenes, but they're very clearly this global elite that want to break down all barriers and all borders and just have one global nation. And they're working this agenda. And we know that whenever we have big government, whenever we have mankind coming together all the way back from the time of Nimrod, it's not good news for the people of God. And back in the time of Nimrod, God stopped it because he said this, you know, now nothing will be prevented from them. But now in the time ahead of us, God is not going to prevent it. He's going to allow them to do what they're going to do. And as a result, there's going to be great tribulation, the like of which we have never seen before. Continuing in Luke 17, "And they shall say to you, see here or see there." So he's warning his disciples. So the Pharisees are asking, when will the kingdom of God come? He tells them basically, it's already here. I'm here. I'm the king of that kingdom. Then he turns to his disciples and say, you know, you're going to look forward to the day of the Son of Man, but it's not going to come when you hope it will come. There's going to be a lot of tragedy first. And at this time, there's going to be a great deception. And they're going to say to you, you disciples, see here or see there. When they say this to us, do not go after them nor follow them. So there's going to be this great deception, and Christ is going to figure very prominently in the end time. Everyone's going to be talking about Christ, and they're going to be piggybacking off his name and leveraging his name, and they're going to be saying to us, I didn't mention the Pope earlier as well, clearly part of this global elite. and whoever the Pope is at the time will be using the name of Christ. And they'll be saying, see here or see there. And Christ is saying, don't follow them. For as the lightning, lights out of one part under heaven and shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. So we need to be very, very clear how this homecoming, this surprise homecoming, is going to be. And anybody who tells us that Christ is here and we need to come to see the Christ, and to worship the Christ, Christ is telling us, telling his disciples and telling us by extension, don't fall for it. Because when he comes, everyone will know. Because it's like when the lightning strikes and then just shines, lights up everywhere. That's the way his homecoming is going to be. And in Matthew 24, he goes into a little bit more detail, a little bit about who they are. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, don't go forth. So the they are people of the desert. And they are making a claim that Christ is with them. And that Christ has come to their holy temple. And that they have the right to Christ. And they have the right religion and the right, they have the truth. And everybody's going to fall for it. And Christ is telling us, don't fall for it. Don't go to the desert. Don't listen to these desert dwellers. Where if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, don't go. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Don't believe it. So carrying on in Luke now. But first, so here the kingdom of God is amongst us. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So that very generation that he came to, he must be rejected by that generation. He must suffer many things in that generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. So a lot of time passes here between verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 happened 2,000 years ago, and here we are 2,000 years later, and verse 26 has not yet happened. So first he has to suffer many things, that has happened, and he's rejected by that generation, that happened. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So he's telling us that there's this preparation, and the preparation began 2,000 years ago, and it's continuing to this day. We are part of this preparation. And the same way that Noah was preparing, building the ark, everybody was laughing, nobody was taking him seriously, but this is the way it's going to be. That there are some people who fall into the Noah category, and then there's everybody else. And the people who fall into the Noah category are taking this preparation for the new world seriously. But the people who fall into the rest of the category, the other category, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day, right up until the day, that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. So Christ is saying that, again, we said earlier that the wise will understand, but the wicked will not understand. So the world is going to be giving off all these clues and signs, but if we're not studying the Word of God, if we drift away from the Word of God, we're not going to be able to interpret what's going on. But the wise will understand, and we will be encouraged, and we will be doing all we can to prepare. And if there's any offense within the body, we're going to understand the time is short, and we're going to do all we can to keep brothers and sisters in the body, even though we know many will be offended, and many will betray one another, and hate one another. But we're not going to be a part of that. That's going to happen, unfortunately, but we're not going to be a part of it. Because we understand very clearly what's happening. Where, you know, Noah was preparing, and this is real. When, as Noah was preparing the ark, he knew the present world is over. It's over. And he's preparing for the future world. We're the same way. The present world is over. We're preparing for the future world. We're using our resources to make friends in the future world. And this is our understanding. And so Christ is saying, this is the way it's going to be, as it was in the days of Noah. And here he says they were given in marriage. They married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. You know, earlier, we know that marriage is good. God rejoices in marriage. It's highly symbolic. But earlier in Luke 16, he warned the Pharisees. It seemed like it kind of came up out of the blue, but he was exposing their evil. And they were putting away wives, they were marrying again, they were just using wives like a revolving door. And so this kind of marriage that is taking place, that he says will happen in the days of Noah, the disciples would have been thinking about it in terms of their generation and the evil that they were seeing in Judah around marriage. So clearly this marriage that's going to be happening in the end time, it's going to be evil marriage. It's not going to be marriage that God is rejoicing over. And so this also tells us, so not only do we know that Christ will figure prominently in the end time, what Christ is also telling us is that marriage will figure prominently in the end time. There'll be a lot of marriage in the end time. And so now we see we've redefined marriage. Now we have homosexual marriage. All kinds of deviations from the true intent that God had of a man and a woman being joined in holy matrimony for the rest of their lives and having that loyalty and joy that they have in one another. That's not the kind of marriage that he's talking about here. In fact, in the end time, from what we see in Paul, it might be that true Christians don't marry. Now, the same way Paul warned the Corinthians not to marry at this time because of the present distress. So it might be that true Christians are no longer marrying, but everyone else has taken over this concept of marriage, this institution of marriage, and they're just defiling it right up until the end. He continues. So he continues now, and he says, let's just go back here to the scripture. So they were doing this until Noah entered into the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. In 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. So the same way it was in the day of Noah, it's going to be the same way as it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. So Christ makes it clear to us that two things are going to, or two, he gives us two analogies. One was Noah, and these people were just carrying on, business as usual, until Noah entered the ark. And then, boom, the flood came. And then he gives us Lot. Business as usual, until Lot left Sodom, and then fire rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. In the same, that's the way it's going to be. They're going to be looking for the Son of Man, and he's going to say you're going to be desiring the Son of Man to come, but much evil has to be manifested first, but this is how it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. Now he says, now this is really underlines how difficult it's going to be. He says next that in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop. So if for some reason you're up on the housetop and his stuff is in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. So this time is going to come upon us so suddenly that we cannot have any attachments to the society that we're in. That when it's time to flee, you flee and you don't turn back. And just quickly here in Genesis, when we look at, he says, remember Lot's wife, we'll see that The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from heaven, and he overthrew those cities. But in verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So God saw these society as evil and wicked, and he was destroying them, but she was still attached to the old world. And she looked back, and the lesson for us in remembering Lot's wife is not to have any attachment to this world. When it's time for us to separate, we separate. And so here we see how even Abraham is looking back, and he's seeing the smoldering of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how he destroyed these cities, but he brought Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So first he made sure the righteous were taken out, and then there was this destruction. And so he continues to say, whoever seeks to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And he says earlier, again in Matthew 24, if we tie these together, when we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. So again, these same people are saying, come to the desert, Christ is with us. They then have the gall to go into Jerusalem and have set up this abomination right inside Jerusalem. And when we see that, we know this is it. This is now it's reached, the evil has reached its climax. So then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So this message is specifically now for those who are in Judea. You gotta get out of there. You've gotta get out of there. And let him which is on the housetop, again, those within Judea, if somebody's on a housetop in Judea, don't even come down to get your things out of the house. Just flee. Just get out of there. And neither him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And we saw an initial fulfillment of this in 70 AD when the Christians saw the signs and they got out of there. But the Jews did not. They didn't take Christ seriously. They stayed in Judea, and over a million of them were slaughtered, and close to 100,000 were taken as slaves. But the Christians escaped all of this because they did exactly this. They saw the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, and they fled. Well, that was just an antitype. The real fulfillment of this is yet to come. And again, you know, what's going to happen to those who don't take Christ seriously? He says, I tell you, in that night, so in that night, when this happens now, in that night, so again, this is in that night, so what we've heard is that it's going to be like Noah, and it's going to be like Lot. When Noah went into the ark, that's when there was the destruction, when Noah was safely in the ark. And it's going to be like Lot. When Lot came out of the city of Sodom, then there was destruction. And in that same night, when it's time to come out, I tell you, in that night shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. So this is a really powerful lesson for us, because at this time, we see in Matthew 24, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So this is it now. This is when he finally comes. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He's going to gather us all together. Now this is real. If we've been playing the hypocrite, if we've been pretending, saying all the right words, but our hearts have not been transformed, the Holy Spirit has not been transforming us, we're not going to be in this category of people who are gathered together when Christ returns. And so you're going to have, it's going to be so close that two people will be side by side. And on this day, one's going to be taken and the other left. So Noah, the people of Noah are going to enter into the ark. The people in the Lot category are going to come out of the city. And the other's going to be left. And then the destruction is going to come. And he says, learn a parable of a fig tree. When the branch is tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it's near. It's even at the doors. And then John, he says, you know, a little while you'll not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. So there is this homecoming that's coming. And when he comes, it's going to be like lightning. It's going to be all over the world. Everybody will know. We don't have to listen to people who say, oh, come over to the desert, he's here. and then the elect are going to be gathered to him. So that's where he says that two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. And in verse 7, they answered and said, where? So one will be taken, the other left. But the one that's taken, where, Lord? Where will he be taken to? Two will be in the bed, two will be in the field, one's going to be taken, the other left. Well, where's the one going to be taken to? His answer is, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So interesting answer. He says, wheresoever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So how do we interpret this? What he's saying is that don't worry about where. Wherever I am, that's where you'll be. Because you see in nature that wherever the dead body is, the vultures gather. Well, what is the dead body? Well, we know, if we look at 1 Corinthians 11:24, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, you be a vulture. This is my body. Partake in my body. Pick it apart and eat it, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So there are two side by side. One is faithful, one is not. One will be taken, the other left. So again, goes right back to the beginning. Woe to him by whom offenses come. It's inevitable that offenses will come, but woe unto him by whom they come. And so one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they said, where, Lord? And he said, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So we need to understand then that Jesus Christ is the body. And wherever he is, that's where we will be. So in other words, Christ is saying to his disciples, don't worry about where you'll be taken. Because wherever I am, you'll be there. And this is just a wonderful encouragement for us that clearly we've just had a little taste of some of the difficult prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, that lie ahead of us. But we also have this wonderful understanding of the return of Christ. And that return is going to be a very emotional occasion. It's going to be a wonderful homecoming for us. But it's going to be terrible for those who have rejected Christ. And it's going to be terrible for those who have despised any of Christ's little ones. So that's Luke 17. Wonderful, wonderful words here that for us to digest. But not just digest, to live by. And we'll continue next week in Luke chapter 18, God willing. Jesus Christ is King. He's the Savior. He's our Lord. He deserves our praise. You know, we're not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Let us be in that 10% that praise him and thank him and give glory to God. Jesus Christ is Lord.